Father, we thank you for your great love toward us in Jesus Christ, as we've sung about so boldly and loudly this morning with exuberance. Thank you so much for putting this level of joy in our hearts. And we pray this morning that your word from Ezra chapter 6, that you would minister to us this morning from it, and that we would understand its meaning and its impact in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, one of the things I'm always struck by when I travel to different parts of the world is the great joy that is in Christians around the world. I mean, Christians just stand out everywhere you go as the joyful ones. And I was also thinking, too, about how often life is so difficult in different parts of the world, but yet the Christians seem to be just filled with even more joy the more difficult their lives become. And I think it's because they see his answer to prayers so distinctly in those opportunities. And so that's what happens in our lives anyways, that when God works out difficult problems for us, and we all have them, that just brings a new level of joy in our soul, and it revives us, actually. God restores our liveliness. And so that's actually what we're looking at in Ezra 6 today, by the way, too. But we've all probably experienced just a new levels of joy, and maybe we're hoping for God to resolve some problems for us right now in our lives, but sometimes it's that job we needed. You know, we're praying for our job or a job for our kids or for whoever it might be, and or maybe God has brought healing into a relationship that we've been praying for, and it's just so refreshing when God answers those prayers. Maybe God has worked out great desires for ministry. You know, we work so hard to serve him in the church and in different ways we do ministry, or maybe we've been counseling a friend and finally, God grants a breakthrough, and we are just enlivened again for what God is doing and how he answers our prayers. And so there are so many ways that he does this, and what happens is that it just brings a new level of gladness into our soul for what he has done. So please turn to Ezra chapter 6. We'll read the story as we go. It's a very simple story this morning, but it's really an interesting one, too. Because if you remember from chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Ezra, they had been revived by the preaching of the prophets, right? Zechariah and Haggai went there to finish this temple project that they had put on hold. And now, you know, back in chapters 4 and 5, they're again being opposed, and there's this investigation going on whether or not they really have authority from the king to rebuild the temple. And this trying situation just comes up again and again in their situation. And they were praying, and they were hoping that, well, the king would find the edict, and they would have a reason to continue and to be filled with joy. So the Lord God caused Darius to support the temple construction eventually, and with great enthusiasm. In fact, in Ezra chapter 6, God answers their prayer even more abundantly than they had expected, if you look at the story, as we will. And so they finish the temple with great joy and gladness and celebration, and they celebrate the Passover, and we're going to see all this in chapter 6. But if you look at the very end of the chapter, the summary is in verse 22 of the story. It says, "And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for Yahweh had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." You know, when I read this story in Ezra chapter 6, so 1 through 6 is one big story, right? Chapters 1 to 6, it's all about this getting the temple done. It reminds me of a very similar type of a statement in the New Testament in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, which says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." This is the same kind of thing that's being talked about. And so Ezra recounts this episode, the conclusion of the building of the temple for the people, the post-exilic community. They'd forgotten about all these great things. And he recounts the story even for us today as the scriptures have been preserved. Because God's chief goal is to bring joy to himself and glory to himself. And that's why he does everything he does in the world and throughout history. And he also has a purpose for his chosen people, to allow us to share in this work and to share in this joy. And that's what we learn from Ezra 6 this morning. That really all of our life, all of our ministry, all of our joys, all of our sorrows, Everything in our life is all for Him. It's all for Him. And so as this temple construction story concludes, we're going to see this power of God at work, and there are two main points that are emphasized again for us about spiritual enthusiasm, two truths. And the one in verses 1 to 12 is the Lord God does most certainly cause His purposes to be supported. I mean, sometimes we doubt it, and sometimes we think that maybe He's not as committed to the things that He says He is. But Ezra chapter 6 makes it very clear He supports what He is up to. And then in verses 13 to 22, the Lord God most certainly causes rejoicing in His people when He fulfills these plans. Now, just to back up a minute, Cyrus the king proclaimed his edict in 538 BC to return Jews to the land, and they could go back and rebuild the temple. That's chapter 1, right? And God stirs everybody up. And so 50,000 people go back to Israel to rebuild the temple. But as soon as they get started on rebuilding it, they finish the foundation in chapter 3, but then opposition in chapter 4 causes them to stop. And so 16 years later, while everything's on hold and people are spending their time and their energy and the money and just trying to make their lives work, that's when God sends His prophets to stir up His people to get back to work in chapter 5. But then, of course, opposition comes again. And so here we are in chapter 6. It's finally going to get done. It'll be rebuilt completely in 516. And this chapter ends with it being completed under Zerubbabel's leadership, and the first half of the book of Ezra is completed. So I hope that we can see in Ezra 6, too, parallels to our current situation. Even in a time of transition, like we've been in for a long time at CV First, and will be as we move forward, there's more to come. These are our faith ancestors, if you will. And so they're part of the same people of God, and by seeing their experience, it should deepen our faith in the truth that what God is up to, we're a part of it, and He's going to bring joy into our lives. So this first truth that revives our spiritual enthusiasm is that God really does support what He intends to accomplish. So, you know, Darius, in chapter 5, Tattenai has this inquiry, and he sends, and he wants a search conducted to see if we can really find whether or not King Cyrus indeed said the Jews could rebuild, right? It's been a long time. They've put it on hold. Now they're getting excited again because some prophets came along preaching. Is this really supposed to be happening? And so we read in verses 1 to 5 that Cyrus's decree gets discovered, and then in verses 6 to 12, Darius pronounces his own decree even beyond Cyrus's. So in Ezra chapter 6, verse 1, then Darius, the king, made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which it was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. So King Darius had ordered this search in the archives because his governor there, Tattenai, asked for search whether or not the document existed. So he's looking for the specific decree of Cyrus pertaining to rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So he finds the decree, but he doesn't find it where it would be expected to be found, which would have been in the house of Babylon, treasure house there, which is modern-day Iraq area, where the Jews came from in this repatriation. But he actually found it in Ecbatana, which is in modern-day Iran. And this was the summer residence of the Persian kings. It's the modern city is Hamadan, and it's about halfway between Tehran and Baghdad. So it's at 6,000 feet. It was a summer palace. Cyrus might have even have spent his whole first year at this fortress. But at least he was there when he made that decree. So it's amazing that they found it there. It's on this scroll, either leather or papyrus, and it has these official minutes. And if you look at what's recorded here and compare them to the very beginning of the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, I mean, it's the same thing that he's talking about. Now, it's also noted that this temple is supposed to be built 90 feet by 90 feet. We don't have the third dimension. We don't actually know what the final dimensions of the second temple were, but it's all here in very great detail. And it's also interesting in this memorandum that even timber is mentioned and large stones. But if you look back in chapter 5, that was exactly what concerned the people of the land. They're really fortifying this place. They're using timber and big stones. And so, furthermore, it becomes really clear that this is a serious endeavor because the royal treasury is behind it. The king is paying for it for himself. And, of course, his goal is to gain the goodwill of the local deity in his mind, because back then, you know, people thought gods were over just sort of certain areas, and so if he could get the God of the Jews to be on his side, that would expand his power and his kingdom. So he's not a true worshiper of Yahweh, of course. He's just using God for his own purposes, as people still do today. So the temple vessels get returned, but you know, the other interesting thing about this is the tax burden is going to eventually get placed on these people, which is an irony. But the temple vessels get returned to their place of worship, just like the religion would require. The Persian policy was to support every local religion out of concern for the empire. And eventually, this is what led even King Artaxerxes later to send Ezra back in 458 BC, about 58 years later, to start a reformation, because the Jews were not careful in their religious life. In chapter 7, we'll see this. This is very interesting, because here we have pagans more concerned that believers obey their God than believers have about obeying their God. Isn't that fascinating? So it causes us to reflect on our present level, how committed are we to holiness as God's people? And we're going to come up against this in chapter 7, because that's exactly why Ezra had to go back, because the people were not obeying God and their hearts were wrong. And so we'll see that next week, but we'll just leave that for now. But just think about that. That is a fascinating aspect, that the pagans are more concerned because they think that their future is wrapped up in whether or not these believers in Yahweh are really going to follow what he says. Well, so then Darius issues his own decree, starting in verse 6. He says, "So now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province beyond the river. Whatever's needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence." So King Darius is quite an interesting character. I mean, he admired Cyrus a lot, and he issues this decree now concerning the inquiry. So it's very clear that the Jews' position is very strongly strengthened here, right, as a result of this inquiry. I mean, they thought, is this going to be another one of those times where we just are in fear of people and our enemies and we can't get God's will done? But it's going to turn in the opposite direction. In fact, they get royal protection, they get all the financial support they need, and they have this guarantee there's not going to be any interference this time in finishing. It's a glorious irony that the local peoples that opposed them from that province beyond the river, many of them who were enemies of the Jews, they now have to pay for everything. They have to pay for it all. And not only do they have to pay for the initial construction costs of the temple, they have these ongoing tax burdens of having to pay for all the sacrifices that have to be offered. That's hilarious. I mean, you're supposed to write LOL in your Bible right here, right? I mean, this is just the funniest thing. And so Darius wants this done really quickly because he wants Yahweh worshiped. We're supposed to laugh at the enemies. And with gratitude to God, because God does vindicate his name and his people in this life. It's not all in the future. We don't have to wait for total vindication in the future. Even in this life, God gives us a glimpse of what he's going to do and how he will oppose people who oppose him and those people who pressure his loved ones. So the Persian king wants to ensure that Yahweh is going to favor him, right? His empire, his king, his kingship, and his sons, who he would hope would reign after him. And so he wants the Jews to pray to Yahweh on his behalf. And he expects that because he's paying for everything. So they better pray for him. And in fact, this should remind us of a passage in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, where it says that we are to pray for kings and all those in authority constantly, right? That's what we do as Christians. We pray for our leaders. Now, Darius had obviously consulted the Jews on the specifics of their religion because he has a lot of understanding about what had to be sacrificed on a daily basis, and he makes a very important distinction. Notice that he doesn't say that Yahweh dwells there in that temple, right? For pagan human-made religions, yeah, their deities, you know, are about this tall, right? And they're in a location, right? But God didn't dwell in a temple made by hands of men. He decided to set his manifestation of his glory there, but he himself is not contained there. And even Darius makes that distinction, right? In Deuteronomy 12, it says, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for a dwelling, and there you shall come." His name as a dwelling. His name dwells there. And even in Solomon's prayer, when he dedicated the first temple, remember that long prayer, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" Right? So Darius makes this distinction. He understands more than perhaps we think about this whole setup. But he's very serious about carrying out this edict. In fact, you see what he says is going to happen if anyone opposes his edict. It's death, right? And look at all the words that are in here, very forceful. He says right away, "Keep away, leave them alone, pay in full, whatever's needed, daily without fail, and do it diligently." There are a lot of commands in here, and anyone who violates this decree, you know, is going to pull out a timber out of their own house and impale them on it, okay? So again, that's poetic justice, right? Because they're opposing the house of God, so therefore their house is going to be destroyed and they're going to be impaled on a post. So this was a common ancient Near Eastern punishment for severe offenses, especially with the Assyrians and Persians. They like to impale people, okay? One of their favorite things. So it's a public disgrace. It's a warning, right? If you walk out and you see somebody impaled on a pole, sort of like the cross of Jesus, right? I mean, it's meant to be a warning sign to people that you do not oppose the king. So verse 12, then, is just a formulaic curse upon everybody who doesn't adhere to Yahweh's temple. And so he wants it done. He doesn't want any problems with his empire. He wants everything stable. Remember, his concern is really not for Yahweh. Don't be confused. He doesn't worship Yahweh, right? His whole interest is in himself and in his empire. And he's just using God for his own purposes. But that's okay, because God's using him, right? So God would encourage his people greatly when this news came back, right? It would increase their courage, you know? And often, this is the way it works. The thing we dread the most, that we think is looming bad news, can end up turning out to be the greatest blessing in our life. One of my favorite hymns is "God Moves in a Mysterious Way" by William Cooper. Maybe you know it, but one of the verses goes like this. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. It's a wonderful hymn. And the things that we dread the most sometimes turn out to be the greatest blessings. How could this principle apply to you today even? You know, situations that you're facing now that just seem insurmountable and filled with great fear in your soul. Have you ever thought that it might be just the setup for God to pour down his blessings in your life? This is a gracious reminder of such a thing, because God works everything out to bring joy to himself, glory to his name, and since he loves you, we sang about this morning how you're a child of God. Well, if you're a child of God through Jesus Christ, then he wraps you up in these purposes. His purposes for your life are to share in his glory and in his joy. Now, the second truth that revives our spiritual enthusiasm is that God does cause rejoicing in his people. And that's what we see in verses 13 to 22. Because he brought this, he stirs up even more joy in them. In fact, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, you probably know this verse. It says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Right? Well, it's the same thing at the end of Ezra 6, 22. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so we'll see here that in verses 13 to 15, the temple gets recompleted. Then there's a dedication ceremony in 16 to 18. And then they celebrate the first Passover with the new temple. How exciting. In verses 19 to 22. So verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So Tattenai and all his colleagues carried out Darius's order with all diligence. Tattenai was not like Sanballat, right, in Nehemiah, who was a despiser of the Jews. But Tattenai seems to be just a more rational kind of a leader, from what we know. And the Jews, by their leaders, their elders here, are successful in completing the temple because Haggai and Zechariah are preaching to them. And Ezra makes it clear in here that the temple was completed first by decree of God. You see that? Then by decree of the king. That's very important. And it was his word was carried out through his prophets, and only secondarily is it fulfilled by the decrees of Cyrus and Darius. So we shouldn't be amazed at Cyrus and Darius and like, oh, how wonderful it is that these kings support the purposes of God's people. Who cares about them? It's about God. He decreed it to be completed, and then he uses secondary means to get those decrees carried out through these people that he uses. God is the sovereign, powerful one. He's the causal agent, and all these others are only secondary causal agents. You know, the king's decrees, the prophet's preaching, the zeal of the Jewish leaders, all these things are only secondary causes. Now, the reference to Artaxerxes here is simply to complete the list, because these are the three royal Persian kings that were patrons of this whole project, right? And to put Artaxerxes in here, remember Ezra's writing this many years after the event, that anticipates Ezra's reforms, because that's the king he went under, and Nehemiah's rebuilding of the walls. So the temple reconstruction was started in 520, month 6, day 24, and completed 516 BC, month 12, day 3. So in other words, it took them 4.5 years to finish it. Okay, 4.5 years to finish the temple. And then there's a dedication ceremony. And the people of Israel, verse 16, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. So they have a great temple dedication ceremony. It's Hanukkah, is what it is. And they're honoring God's purposes. So later, Hanukkah actually would be a memorial of the reconsecration of this temple that was profaned by Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Okay, so it's a lot of stuff in there, right? So he was a Greek king, basically, right? But he profaned the temple, and then after he dies, good thing, you know, then they rededicate, and that's the Hanukkah celebration. So this is really, in a sense, the beginning of that here. And this ceremony is a joyful celebration that God has been faithful. Here they are. It's all done. The purpose for which they were sent back. He's revived his people. He's restored them in the land. He's renewed them in their faith. So finally, 22 years after Cyrus issues his decree, the temple's done. And so they're rededicating this rebuilt Temple of Solomon, right? But the glory of the first one, of course, exceeded the second one here. And that's even seen in the sacrifices. So for example, if you go back and look at it, when they dedicated the first one under Solomon, 22,000 oxen were sacrificed and 120,000 sheep. Okay? What do we got here? 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs. That's because they're in poverty now, right? But it was very costly to them nonetheless, and they were still filled with joy. But if you even remember, too, what did they do with some of their wealth? They spent it on themselves, right? And that was part of the prophet's message, is that they wasted their resources on themselves when it could have been used for the purpose they were sent. But nonetheless, Zechariah preached in chapter 4, "For who has despised the day of small things?" You shouldn't let it bother you that it's not as glorious, because it's God's purposes, and therefore it is glorious to celebrate. The interesting addition here is that they offer up a sin offering, right? Why? It's a confession of their failure over those years, and it's also an expression of hope in the covenant, and it's an expression of faith. And perhaps these are representatives, there are representatives from each of the 12 tribes, but it certainly symbolized a hope for a reunification, that there might be something greater coming. They also reestablished all the duties of the priests and the Levites in the temple according to Moses' law, and they even continued to do it according to David, and the way he broke that all down and set up worship in Chronicles. But what a great hope and gladness. They were really thrilled about what was going to happen next in the land. So then they celebrate the first Passover. In verse 19, it says, "On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for Yahweh had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." So they celebrate this first Passover with the new temple only weeks after they complete it. And if you want to read all the instructions on that, it's in Exodus 12. So you can read all the instructions about the Passover and the unleavened bread. That's when it was initiated, right? Because the Passover celebrates the exodus of the people of God from Egypt so long ago, and how he spared his people. Well, Ezra chose to end this section probably with this celebration on purpose, because the second exodus has just been completed. The people had gotten out of exile from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So everybody who had separated themselves from worshiping false gods to worship the true God, Yahweh, even the proselytes that were among them, they participated in this memorial Passover. They're back in fellowship. They're back in fellowship with God, according to the Mosaic law. And they're filled with joy because, as the text said, the Lord made them joyful. He put joy in their hearts. Verse 22 is the key to the whole chapter. You see, Lord God alone, he's the one who turned the heart of the king to favor them and to strengthen them to complete the temple. And we're taught again and again in this book of Ezra the sovereignty of God over his history and how he revives his people's hearts. You know, King Darius here at the end is called the king of Assyria because a couple reasons. One is Assyria typifies the oppression of the people of Israel because it all started with them, really. And as mentioned earlier, you know, there's continuity here. So Babylon inherited Assyria when they conquered, and then when the Persians conquered Babylon, then they got Assyria too, right? So it's like this whole litany of Israel's agony. And Darius did rule over Assyria, so you can call him the king of Assyria too. I'm sure he would like as many titles as you want to give him, okay? So, but what Assyria started 200 years earlier, is when they really started attacking the people of God and God was sending them into exile. God has now reversed that. In those recent years, God had turned the hearts of Cyrus and Darius to favor Israel. So from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 6 here, we are to stand in awe of God who is triumphant. He completed his own good pleasure. He rebuilt his temple. He reestablished his people. And that's why Ezra is writing this to that community that is living there, to encourage them, to retell them the story, because he is going to be coming, and he had come, as a reformer for them. And it's Ezra's desired effect on us all. It's God's desired effect that the book of Ezra is a book that revives our hearts. God causes rejoicing in his people because he fulfills his purposes. And it's really important to recognize that our Lord God is sovereign. He is working out his will in history. These two purposes for his own glory and joy, again, are wrapped up. He wraps his people up in it. That is our greatest desire. We serve him. That's all. We give him our whole life. And so we want to see his glory. We want to see his joy advanced. And when that happens, then joy comes into our own lives. If you can grasp this theological truth, it will change your entire life. Because then your Christianity is not about you. It's about God and the glory he can get out of your life. There's a long interval now in the book of Ezra. There's a big pause after chapter 6. Until we get to chapter 7, in the storyline, a lot of things happen between chapter 6 and chapter 7. We get the whole book of Esther is in there, right? Under the king Xerxes. That whole thing takes place. So you might want to read that. But Malachi starts preaching in Jerusalem, right before Ezra arrives on the scene. It's like he's the setup for the reformer. So that's really your assignment this week, is to go read the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament, an English book. So go read Malachi for next Sunday. So then after 58 years, they finish this temple. They have a need again for God to revive their hearts. And it would be in the form of this reformation that gets led by Ezra. And he tells the story from the beginning, starting in chapter 7. At this time, the worship team, if you'd come up and get us ready to sing. But, you know, all throughout history, God makes it clear that he's God. I mean, think about what has been said in chapters 1 through 6 so far, directly about the Lord God, about Yahweh. He's the one who sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem. That's what it says in the book of Ezra. To destroy the people. To destroy his own temple. It says in the book of Ezra that God is the one who stirred up Cyrus's heart. Cyrus didn't. God is the one who stirred up the leaders to go back. It says in the book of Ezra that God stirred up the remnant's hearts. All these activities are attributed directly to God. God sent his prophets to preach to them. God granted them favor in the eyes of the local Persian officials. God turned the hearts of King Darius, and God finished the temple construction. Again, we're being instructed by the Word of God to see ourselves, our lives, our ministry, with all of its joys, with all of its pain, with all of its disappointments. All of it is for him. And this is going to involve going through undesirable situations. God calls us to do hard things and to live life under these types of situations. But during all of that time, we can find this advanced gladness through faith. Even in a time like a transition in a church that we're going through here, because we know that eventually, at the perfect time, at the right time, God is going to bring his blessing and open it up and he'll fill us with a new joy that we can't even imagine right now. That's how he does things. That's his wisdom. And he uses all of his goodness, all of his power, all of his knowledge in all situations to bring about our growth and our godliness. That's his ultimate purpose. He wants us to take joy in him. And as a child of God, we're secure in this confidence in him and a genuine peace in the midst of life. You know, Romans 8:28 is often overused and misused, and sometimes it becomes just a trite saying, but, you know, let's try not to let it be that way for us. It really does apply here. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So today, hopefully, we could experience vicarious joy, right? That somehow we could be in the story and we can sense the joy that this community had when they rebuilt and they celebrated and they had the Passover, that we can sense the joy that Ezra had in writing this book to the post-exilic community to try to revive their hearts once again in God. And as a result, may we be wholehearted in our worship and in accomplishing the mission and the purpose God has given us. May God keep us, you know, revived in the Spirit for the proclamation of the gospel. And like our faith ancestors here, may we experience this amazed and delightful worship in our God who is sovereign over all things. We pray, and let me just pray these things. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your glory that you see to being accomplished throughout the world. And we thank you this morning for the book of Ezra and the story and what you, Lord God, did amongst this people. And we pray that you continue to revive our hearts in joy and fill us now with joy, and that we would sing robustly to your purpose and your glory. Amen.